Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Missed you last week. Thanks, Kenny. Did you drink out of either of these? Okay, because I might use both. We looked at the weather last week. We, as the elders, kind of said, well, let's wait. You know, some of these things, they overblow and it never happens. And then we got to Saturday morning and they kept increasing what we were going to get. And by the time it was all said and done, I think we had double what they originally were telling us we were going to get. So it kind of worked out the opposite of the way it usually works. And we felt it was probably better if we didn't ask anybody to try and dig out and get out here for the meetings last week. So one thing that did, though, is our brother Sam Butler was supposed to speak last week. And I talked to him last Sunday. They had canceled their meetings as well. And we extended the offer for him to come this week, but he was already committed to speak at another assembly. So he was not able to be with us, and we told him that we would miss him. We look forward to, he has another speaking date scheduled for March, so we'll look forward to seeing him then. So you have me this morning, and hopefully the Lord will speak through me and give his message to you all this morning. So why don't we just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be gathered together in your presence. Lord, we thank you that you, through your Son and through his death on the cross, have enabled fallen sinners to become your children. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to see your wisdom, that you would help us to see your plan and your vision, and Lord, that you would place that message on our hearts this morning. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in preparing for this part of the message, and actually in thinking through some of Roy's passage the last time we were together, the Lord has had one song on my mind kind of throughout that whole time. And the message of that song goes like this. It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priests said of demons to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream, and you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. You may have heard that song before. It's by Michael Card, and it's a song named God's Own Fool. And I think it's appropriate, looking through this passage so far, to really think of things in that way. We started this study of 1 Corinthians, a letter to a church that had many challenges. And we've been in the first chapter for, this will be the third week that we're in the first, or the fourth week actually, that we're in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Very foundational chapter to this book and to the teachings of this book. And Johnson, several weeks ago, started talking about the divisions that existed in this church, that they were following the teachings of men or following the personalities of men rather than following the Creator. And Roy started a section 2 weeks ago of the letter devoting the comparison of God's and man's wisdom. And we saw that clearly defined in verses 18 and 19, where it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This thought about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom is going to continue in our passage this morning and even in further into chapter 2 and throughout this book of 1 Corinthians. The people there and we as believers need to look at things through God's eyes, not through the wisdom of men. And so we can see even a comparison of man's foolishness in the verses up to our passage this morning. Again, even believers can participate in this foolishness. If we allow our flesh to dominate the way we gather, we can allow divisions to come in. But really, we're talking about God's message here. It's not to be understood through human logic, but through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. I was listening to a message in this passage by MacDonald, and he laid out in reference to that thought. He said, "We do all the sinning, but Christ does all the saving. All other religions say do, but Christianity says done. We cannot add to a finished work." And the example that he brought was, if a carpenter was to bring in a perfectly done table and present it before you, and your reaction was to take a chisel to it as if you were going to do something to make it better, how do we improve on the finished work of Christ on the cross? But that is man's foolishness. And we see that in the verses just before our passage this morning. So I'd like to read starting at verse 24, and then we'll get into our passage. Verse 24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Starting in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren." Kind of a reference back to the beginning of verse 24. "But to those who are called." And what is this calling? What is it that Paul is trying to convey to them? Well, the literal translation of that word calling is an invitation. God has made an invitation to man through his Son. And it goes on in verse 24 to say that this is the power of God and the wisdom of God, this invitation that he has made. And it talks about it as being the foolishness of God. And Roy went through the understanding of what that foolishness is. We are not talking that God is a fool. But literally speaking, that's simplistic, or that the message is simple. God in simpleness has made an invitation to man. And in his wisdom and his will, he set up a provision of salvation for a fallen creation. He invited all to join his family through that plan. Not through man's wisdom, not through man's work, not through man's worth. It was all about God, all about his love, his mercy, his grace to those who would believe in the work of his Son. It's simple. We've done all the sinning. God's done all the saving. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Due to this simple nature, due to this simple plan, noted as foolishness by men, not many humanly wise or mighty, you may call that powerful, or noble, come to know the message, come to heed the invitation. The wise, those craving man's wisdoms, philosophies, might think of them as the educational elite, the intellectuals, mighty and powerful, those who are in the position of power, call it governmental, business, or fame. Noble, in a formal sense, those with title or those with wealth or means, prestige. It says not many are called. I was reading in several commentaries, and all of them gave this account of a woman named Lady Huntington. She was a noblewoman, prominent in the Reformation movement. And she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. And she was often asked what she meant by that. And she quoted this verse and said, it doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. It says not many. And so she said she was saved by the letter M. She came to know the true meaning of the message, even in its simpleness. And she was willing to be used by the Savior. But unfortunately, those who rely on their own wisdom, in many cases, don't heed the call. Made me think of Solomon. Here was a man who early in his life prayed and asked for wisdom. It was a godly thing to ask for. And God granted this to him, and he was the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see that when he relied on his human wisdom, it got him nowhere. When he didn't live by faith, but when he lived trying to satisfy the understanding, trying to satisfy worldly wisdom, he was depressed. He found it all to come to nothing. God's wisdom is simple. It says, trust me. Man's wisdom wants to complicate things, wants to make ourselves important, and ultimately looks at God's wisdom as foolishness. So verse 27 continues, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." God continues here. Not only has he cast out the invitation, but he has chosen things to do his will. He has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base. A literal translation of that is the low, of no family, orphans, the despised, those to make no account of, to despise utterly. No lower way to describe things in a human form. But these are those that the Lord chooses to be his instruments. Why? To put to shame. To put to shame. To make those who seek or to think that they are worldly wise, that they are mighty, that they are noble, it's to put them to shame. And we see these things where God in verse 27, he looks at it and he says, in all these things that the world thinks are wise, or the world thinks are mighty, or the world thinks are. He has chosen foolish things to show that the world is incorrect. He has chosen weak things to show that the world's might is nothing. He has shown those of no family, those orphaned, to show the people who have means that their means are nothing. Couldn't help but think of an example even in our own chapel, very close to home, of a little boy who in the process of the last week had his status changed from foster to adoption. I think of Thomas. And in the world, this is a little boy who any of his biological family has abandoned. He was unwanted. And yet the Lord has brought him into a family. And the Lord has said, "You're important to me." I don't know what the Lord has in store for Thomas, but we pray it'll be mighty things. What does the world consider a human life that would be unworthy, and yet God sees mighty things? Is then our responsibility to see that there is social justice in the world? Is it our responsibility to show the wise or the strong or the well-to-do that they're wrong, or to bring them down to the level of everyone else? I would say emphatically no. That's not our purpose. And we're going to get into our purpose as we move into verses 29 through 31. And it is to be glorifying God and the testimony and witness of our faith that will be used by God to bring them to nothing. There is nothing so frustrating to the worldly wise as a person of faith. They don't understand it. They make fun of it, but it's frustrating. And that's not our purpose to be frustrating. Our purpose is to be a light and allow the message and the Spirit of God to draw those to Him. We see this in the Lord's example. Who were the ones that He chose to be His closest disciples for the 3 years He was in His ministry? They weren't the powerful. They weren't the scribes. They weren't the Pharisees. They were fishermen and a tax collector and common Galileans. And you can even see that. We studied the book of Acts. And on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking in different languages, early in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" And down in verse 13, others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Who are these? Galileans. Uneducated. Speaking to us in our language. They must be drunk. It seemed like foolishness to them. But what did Peter do? Peter stood up and through the power of the Holy Spirit gave the gospel in a simple and clear presentation. And what was the reaction of these men at the end? What must we do to be saved? Peter wasn't an educated man. Peter didn't try through eloquence of speech to debate or to help them understand something. He plainly presented the gospel. And many got saved. Think of this in another way, maybe. What if we as a collection, all of us here, just went down to Center City, Philadelphia, and we walked into the Comcast building. We asked for a meeting with the CEO. And we said, "We're here because we want to become your marketing team. We want to become your ambassadors and take the message of Comcast throughout the world." And you can kind of imagine that there would immediately be questions. What's your experience? What do you know of the market? What is your knowledge of our company and our products? Do you think we could just walk in and get a contract or get a job? Or would we just look foolish? God hasn't chosen us or placed us in this local body because of what we bring to the table. Another point that MacDonald made in his message. He was tired of hearing all of the accolades that were given to presenters before they came up to speak. And at one specific conference, he asked for the person who was announcing people to introduce him as a foolish, weak, undesirable man. And when the introductor, if that's a word, Roy, that's a word, right? Made that introduction, it was met with gasps and people in the audience disbelieving. So when he took the podium, he asked the audience to forgive the man who had introduced him and said that he had put him up to introducing him in that way. And he said if he were more like that man, God could use him better. So what is the purpose then in utilizing the humanly less desirable to take his message to the world? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are, and in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God saved us. He sealed us. He gathered us together. He provided us with characteristics of his Spirit in the form of gifts. And he has given us common purposes to worship him, to build one another up, to reach out to a lost world, all with the ultimate goal of bringing glory to him. If we gather for any other purpose, we should close the doors. No flesh should glory in his presence. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. We need to be careful what we give our what we give glory to. The simpleness of the message and the undesirable nature of those delivering it should ensure that it's unsuccessful. The fact is that through the simple message and through weak, frail, undesirable messengers, many have come to know the Lord through the presentation of the gospel. It is a testament to God's sovereignty, to his wisdom, to his providence. He is worthy of all the glory for the plan and for the execution of that plan through Jesus Christ. This is going to be a key point in the letter that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. God's glory and only his glory should be on display in our lives and when we gather. Seeking man's glory or having it on display is disruptive and displeasing to him. In verse 30, but of him, that is, but of God, you are. We spent time thinking about the fact that we are his this morning in the first meeting. We are his children. We are God's, set apart unto him. But of God you are in Christ Jesus. We're not God's because we were worthy. We're not God's because of anything that was desirable of ourselves. We're God's because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to lay that out in the rest of the verse. We are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And once again, we just went through a series looking at Christ's birth in December. And you would call it anything but what the world would think of the presentation of God becoming man. If the world was going to set this up, all sorts of fanfare, all sorts of methods for presenting it, all sorts of ways of trying to bring him into the world with pomp and circumstance. Even when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, let's build a temple for you and for Elijah and for Moses. God's not going to share his glory. How did Christ come into the world? In God's wisdom, he came as a lowly baby. In God's wisdom, he lived a life as a regular man, a carpenter's son. Would there have been any less noble person in the community than the carpenter's son? Here's who he grew up as. But he became for us the wisdom of God. He went to the cross. He fulfilled the plan. By God's will, he took upon himself our sin and the penalty for it. God's wisdom is in the message. God's wisdom is in the gospel. Jesus Christ completed the work on the cross and became for us wisdom from God. And he talks about three aspects of Christ and his being the wisdom from God. The first of which is righteousness. We've already mentioned it a couple of times. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We saw that in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. This righteousness spoken of here has nothing to do with us. We are in Christ, and he has bestowed on us his righteousness. And John was in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, talking about how we have been perfected. God's righteousness through Jesus has been bestowed upon us. And sanctification, the two elements of sanctification, we talk about it as state and standing. Sanctification literally means set apart. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been set apart unto the Lord. That is our standing. Once saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and set apart, we are God's children. We have been sanctified. But we are also set apart from the world's sin and corruption and uncleanness. In a daily way, we are to be transforming and renewing our minds, conforming to the image of Christ. This is our state. We are to be washed by his word. Our sanctification. And finally, our redemption. We've been redeemed. We were sinners. We are sinners. Sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. We were lost in the world and without hope. But God in the form of his son went to the cross and became our substitute. A price which is not made or paid with a monetary price. Believers are not saved and purchased with silver and gold. We were purchased by Christ's blood shed on the cross. His willingness, as Grant said, to stand in the place of many sinners and take the punishment that all of those sinners deserved. He paid that price, and he became our Redeemer. but of him you are in Christ Jesus. And once again, verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There is nothing for us to glory in our salvation. We should give God what he rightly deserves, and that's all the glory for the work that's been done on our behalf. And so we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And Paul switches gears a little bit. And he starts out in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So how did Paul approach bringing the gospel to the Corinthians? Simply to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We know Paul. We've been through both Acts and Romans at this point. We know Paul could be an orator, he could be a debater, he could be one who could absolutely, through building the case, have laid out what salvation is. But he starts out and says he did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, and that he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He brought a simple message to a people who were focused, as John laid out in the first chapter and in the beginning of our study of Corinthians, that these were a people that loved to debate. They sought wisdom. They sought understanding. What is the next new thing? How can we debate it? And Paul determined that he was not going to bring the message of God into that community and debate it with them from a human perspective. He was going to bring the simple message of the gospel. How often would the audience that we present the word to want to debate inconsistencies that they've heard about? Or concepts taken out of context, trying to distract from the message? Paul would not engage. He stayed on point with the message of the cross. We need to be consistent. From Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is nothing that we could bring to the debate more powerful than the simple message of Christ on the cross and him crucified. Paul goes on to say that he brought the message in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I greeted Grant this morning as I walked in, and he asked me how I was doing, and I said, okay. And he said, well, I hope you are, because I don't want to take the word for you today, brother. It is a fearful thing to stand in front of you and open the Word of God and speak from it. Let no one think that any of us come up here confident in our own doing. We stand before you as weak, lost, redeemed sinners, trying to give you what the Lord lays on our heart. And here is Paul, one of the most dynamic brothers, wrote much of the New Testament. And yet when he was burdened to go to Corinth and preach the gospel, it was in fear and in much trembling. We don't come in and of our own strength. Paul was telling them he didn't come in and of his own strength to preach the message. He didn't want, in verse 4, he didn't want his speech or his preaching to be with persuasive words of human wisdom. It certainly wasn't his desire that they would get to the point where at the beginning of the book they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. That's not what Paul desired. Paul wanted the message to stand out, not Paul to stand out. So that it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that those would hear the message and be saved. That again, at the end in verse 5, it says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How often do we allow ourselves to start thinking, God, if I were only more healthy, self-confident, in a better place financially, fill in the blank, if I were only, I could serve you more effectively. God says, no, I have you in the exact circumstance where you are supposed to be. Are you willing to obey and serve me with what you've been given? A person's profession should not be based on the eloquence of our presentation, so as to be based on the wisdom of men. Their true faith should be based on the power of God, demonstrated through our weakness and the simplicity of the message. I'd like to just read in closing two thoughts that are in Ironside's commentary on this passage. I kept coming back to them, and the Lord wouldn't let me walk away from them, so I believe he wanted them included as a part of this message, and I couldn't do any better to just try and paraphrase, so I'm going to read them as they are. Thinking of this thought of the message, how do we make the message, or how do we try to make the message appealing through our own wisdom at times, rather than this just allowing the Lord to work through the power of his gospel? Because you see, if I make a profession of salvation on the strength of a discourse that has stirred simply my emotions and made me feel that I ought to do something about it, and also because of my admiration for the preacher, then when the preacher is gone and my emotions are no longer stirred, I will find myself wondering whether I'm converted or not. If the Holy Spirit of God has presented Christ to me and I have received him, never mind about my feelings. I am saved and saved for eternity. My faith stands, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, and I rest upon his sure testimony. I think we should make a mistake in supposing that just pinning our faith to a verse of Scripture is salvation. I wonder whether many have not been deceived in that way. I hear people speak of knowing that they are saved, and when asked why, they reply, because I believe John 3:16 or John 5:24. And you look for some evidence of a new life in them and do not find it. They never appear at a prayer meeting, but if there is a social affair or something like that, they are present. Apparently, they have no real interest in the study of the Word of God. You never see them at a Bible lecture. They have time for anything that ministers to the flesh, but very little time for spiritual food, and it makes one tremble for them. I cannot think of anything more dreadful than to have gone through life thinking that one was really saved, and then at the last to be suddenly ushered into eternity and wake up forever lost. You see, believing a text does not save anybody. Believing in Christ saves all who trust in him. I believed every text in the Bible before I was converted. That may seem a little like a strange thing to say, but as a lad, I believed all that I was told, that the Bible was the word of the living God. I accepted it all. Some years after I was converted, I became perplexed over certain things and began to doubt. And it led me to a deeper investigation, and then my faith was confirmed. But in all those years that I believed everything in the Bible, I was not saved. I had never been regenerated. I had never received a new nature. I was lost. And if I had died in my sins, I could have quoted thousands of Bible texts. I could have repeated chapter after chapter of Holy Scripture in the flames of hell while bewailing the fact that I had never been acquainted with the person that these scriptures glorified. Do not make any mistake here, for it is one that can never be remedied if you go into eternity resting on a false hope. Examine your foundation. Ask yourselves, is Christ precious to me? If he is, why do I not enjoy his word more? Why do I not love to spend time with him in prayer? Why is there much frivolity and levity and carelessness in my life? Why do I say so many things that I know the Lord Jesus would never do and cannot approve in me if I really love him? He has said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, John 4:23. And if a man love me, he will keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. What is the use of professing to be a Christian if there is no evidence of it in the life? What is the use of speaking of the new birth, of talking about having eternal life, if I live the same kind of life that tens of thousands of respectable, Christless men and women live around me? What is the difference between my life and theirs? If this change has ever taken place in me, when did it take place? When did I open my heart's door to Christ and receive him? If I have received him, then he has come to dwell in me, and that changes everything for me. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12-13. Are we willing to be God's own fools? Are we willing to be nothing in the eyes of the world except ambassadors for the Most High God, carrying his simplistic message and his simplistic message alone to the lost, so that he might receive all the glory that he deserves. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are convicted by your word. We fall short of your standard. Lord, we pray that we might just be the humble vessels that you desire us to be. Lord, that we would never seek any glory on our own, that we would never make the message about us. Lord, that we would always have you on display, that we would be reflections of you, that your spirit would shine through us. Lord, as we continue this morning or this afternoon, and we have an opportunity of fellowship and of update around the work that you're doing here, again, Lord, we pray your blessing upon this ministry. We pray that you would continue to work through those you've gathered here. And we pray that we might give you all the glory. We do pray that you would bless the meal that's been prepared. Bless our conversations around the tables and all that we will do and say. And it's in your Son, our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend, that we pray. Amen.